Remember, Jeremiah was probably one of the most spiritual men in all of the Scriptures. You remember when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave Him the latest in the opinion polls. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's interesting that some mistook Jesus Christ for Jeremiah. Now that says a lot about Jeremiah. Apparently he was very Christ-like in his ministry and in his conduct. The irony, though, is that while the Jews in Jesus' day revered Jeremiah, in his own day he was rejected. He was, for the most part, maligned and persecuted. Jeremiah was a priest. He was a great patriot. He was a prophet. He had a deep intimacy with God. He heard the voice of God and then spoke on God's behalf for the people, and yet the people rejected him. The people tried to shut him up, remember, first by slinging mud, and we'll find out next week by putting him in the mud, but neither succeeded. Though rejected by man, Jeremiah was faithful to God and continued declaring the things that God had told him, even though it gained for him persecution, mockery, much rejection. In chapter 34, we continue the sorrowful saga of the city of Jerusalem and its rejected prophet, Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities. Now remember, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians on July the 18th, which is my wife's birthday, by the way, 586 B.C. Now, what my wife's birthday and the fall of Jerusalem have in common, I'm not sure, but except for a brief reprieve prior to July the 18th of that year, 18 months prior to that date, Jerusalem was under siege. The Babylonians had camped around the city. The people were hungry. Their water supply was dwindling. The sanitation was piling up. It was a terrible ordeal to be cooped up in that city, to be under siege, to have nowhere to go, and to have the enemy camped right outside the walls. It was during this time that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and He said, "Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see his eyes, the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." Now, Jeremiah has been encouraging the king to surrender. He's been warning him that the situation is hopeless, that the Babylonians are God's instrument of judgment, and to fight against them is to fight against the will of God. You see, it would be better for Zedekiah to submit to God's spanking than for him to buck this divine discipline that God wants to administer. So often God wants to spank us. He has to spank us. Sometimes we get rowdy. Sometimes we step out of line. Or maybe it's just my problem. I don't know. But most of the people I know have that kind of a problem. And as a result, it's necessary for God to give us a spanking from time to time. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Now, when God begins to spank you, don't squirm. Don't try to get up and run away. It only gets worse if you do that. Ask my kids. The best thing is to go ahead and to surrender to what God is doing. Accept the spanking, and God will show mercy. Say you're late for an appointment and you're driving down the freeway doing 80 miles an hour. Suddenly you look in the rearview mirror and there's some nut behind you with the blue lights on. If he doesn't cut them off, you're going to call the police. Well, the cop pulls you over and he walks up to the car. Now at that moment you have two choices. First, you can agree to talk with him, discuss the situation and then accept your citation. That's the way it always happens to me. Or, on the other hand, you can, right when he gets out of the car, you can just push the pedal to the metal and take off and try your best to outrun him. The good chance is that you won't succeed, that he will eventually catch you. And the bad news is that because you tried to run from him, the punishment and penalty that he will assign you will be far greater than if you had accepted the punishment initially. God is telling Zedekiah, the king, through Jeremiah, the prophet, look, it's time to surrender. It's time to submit to the hand of God's judgment. God is warning the king not to resist arrest. God has written out the citation. It can't be changed. And he's not going to outrun God. He needs to surrender to the punishment and chastisement here of the Lord. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword, but you shall die in peace. As in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, thus says the Lord. I do want you to notice one other thing, is notice what he says. If you don't surrender, your eyes are going to see Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. You're going to have to speak to him face to face, back in verse 2. Now, you need to understand a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar to realize the significance of that. Nebuchadnezzar was a beast. He was a tyrant. He was probably the greatest despot to ever rule the earth. He had a total control over his dominion. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem the second time, he took Jeconiah off the throne and took him back to Babylon as captive and put Zedekiah in his place. Zedekiah owed his throne and his position as king to the kindness of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, there were two political parties in Israel at the time. There was the pro-Egyptian party and the pro-Babylonian party. Two superpowers in the world. There were some that said, hey, let's side with the Egyptians. They will beat the Babylonians. Others said, no, let's side with the Babylonians, for they will conquer the Egyptians. And so there was a split amongst the government. Some were pro-Egyptian, some were pro-Babylonian. Each party was hedging on who would finally, you know, come out of the global situation as the one reigning superpower. Now, Zedekiah, being that he owed his throne to Nebuchadnezzar, was pro-Babylonian, but his court, his cabinet, were pro-Egyptian. And so there was a constant struggling, a constant pulling back and forth in the court of Zedekiah. Eventually, Zedekiah turned and sided with the Egyptians. He committed treason against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't take too kindly to treason and to traitors. And so the mere fact that Jeremiah says, you're going to meet and see Nebuchadnezzar eyeball to eyeball, face to face, this would not have made Zedekiah very happy. This was the last thing that he wanted, was to have to face this king. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who stoked the fiery furnace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was not a guy to mess around with. And yet that was exactly what Zedekiah was doing. And so some strong warnings on the part of Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish, which was about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and Azekah, which was 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem. For only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. The Babylonian blitzkrieg had sort of swept the land, and there were only two outposts left that were under Jewish control besides Jerusalem. One was Lachish and the other Azekah. It's interesting that in 1935, an archaeologist discovered a collection of 21 letters, which are now known as the Lachish letters. And they describe correspondence from Lachish to Jerusalem that was written during the siege of Lachish. They're interesting letters, and they're really fascinating for this reason, and that is that they confirm a lot of the biblical history that we get from Jeremiah and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that fit this period of time. Now, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set his male and female slaves free, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, understand, under the Mosaic law, if you got into debt, you had the option of selling yourself and your services as a slave to your creditor. And for 6 years, you could work off your debt and satisfy your obligation. 6 years, you could be enslaved. But on the seventh year, according to the law, you were required to be set free. Now, God said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 15, He said, and when you send him away free from you, after the guy's worked for you and worked off his debt, when you send him away, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. In other words, you'd be kind to the guy. He'd worked for you, he'd paid off his debt, and you were to turn around and send him away with full pockets and with a fresh start. Now, the law even provided for the possibility that if you really liked working for your master, and if your master treated you with kindness, and oftentimes the people did better under the master's care than they did on their own. And if you really loved your master, then you could become a bond slave. A slave for life. A bond slave means love slave. You could just become his slave because you loved him. This is what Paul calls himself, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He became a slave to Christ because of the debt he owed him. But after having lived in his master's house for a time, he realized he could do better with Jesus than he could on his own. I've made that same discovery myself. I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave not because I have to serve him, but because I want to serve him, because I love him. Because I've received full pockets and a fresh start working for him and in his house. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. Now, today slavery smacks of hatred, prejudice, you know, evil things. But God intended for slavery in Israel to be governed by mercy, not meanness. And yet the people in Jeremiah's day had disobeyed the law and they had kept their slaves in bondage longer than the 6 years that they owed them. They forced these slaves to remain their slaves even when they should have been set free. But now that they're in trouble, now that the Babylonians are camped outside the walls, suddenly they decide it's time to be obedient. It's time to get right with God. And so they set their slaves free. You see, once they felt the heat of God's wrath, once they saw their heavenly Father take off his belt and get ready to spank them, suddenly they became repentant and compliant. You might call their case here a case of panic piety. You know, as long as things are going good, I'll do as I please. But suddenly when things start going bad, oh God, I want to serve you. God, I want to be your child. Some call it jailhouse religion. Desperation discipleship. You never get serious about Jesus until you get into a jam. As a pastor, I guess I run across a lot of panic piety. People who never give the Lord the time of day, suddenly they go through a nasty divorce and they want to follow the Lord. Or they hit financial troubles. Or they're lonely and depressed. Or maybe they've bottomed out on drugs. Suddenly they're in trouble and they want the Lord. There's nothing wrong with panic piety as long as it's sincere. Time has a way of judging panic piety. You know, if it sticks, if you're sincere, if you follow through with it, great. Praise the Lord for your trouble that brought you to Christ. But for panic piety to be true piety, it needs to prove to be permanent piety. This was not, as we see. For afterward, they changed their minds. Now, what you don't get from the text here, but you find out later in chapter 37, is that the Babylonians had camped outside the walls of the city. They had laid siege to the city. But word came to them that Pharaoh Hophra from Egypt was making a track northward. And so Nebuchadnezzar called his troops off of Jerusalem and they went out to confront the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now this scared the Egyptian and so he went back south. And so the Babylonians returned. But for a brief reprieve there, the Jews looked over the walls and they thought the Babylonians had gone. They had packed, they had left, they thought they were gone for good. What happened was when the siege was intensifying, they decided to set their slaves go, let them go free. Let's obey God. Until the Babylonians left. Until the danger was gone, the trouble was gone. And then look what happened. Afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. You might call them seasonal saints. For a season, they wanted to follow the Lord, but they were not sincere. True believers are all-weather saints. They stick to the road when it's raining, when it's snowing, or when the sun is shining. Their tread, or their trust, you might call it, is always real. It's always there. All weather saints, these are the true saints. This crisis may have caused them to seek the Lord, but it was their love for Him that would cause them to serve the Lord. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves." Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? He said, "Better not to make a vow than to make a vow to God and not pay it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord." And this is the kind of liberty he's talking about. "Freedom to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth." Not to deliver from trouble, but delivered to trouble. "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." Now, apparently these citizens of Jerusalem had made a covenant with God, you know, when they went to set their slaves free, and then they went back on the covenant. Now, it's interesting how they made covenants or how they signed contracts in those days. You've all heard the expression in business, to cut a deal. Or in the military, to cut orders. Well, the Hebrews had an expression, to cut a covenant, because that's how they actually sealed or ratified an agreement between two parties. They would take a calf and cut it in a cross section from head to tail. And so they would cut the calf down the middle and it would just fall to both sides and form a corridor there between the carcass. Then the two parties would come together and they would lock arms and they would walk together between the parts of the animal, therefore signifying their oneness and their unity and their agreement to the terms of the covenant. You remember, this was what God told Abraham to do. God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis. And He told him to take an oxen and a goat and a turtle dove and a pigeon and to divide the animal parts, to cut the animals in half. And He formed a corridor between the carcasses of these animals. And Abraham, remember, did it as God commanded. He obeyed and he kept waiting on God to come and join with him and walk through the animal parts to fulfill this covenant that He had made with him. All day long he waited, shooing away the vultures, you know. Finally, Abraham became tired. He fell asleep, the Bible says, underneath a tree. He woke up just in time to see God. In the image of a smoking furnace, passing through the animal parts by himself. Now that was significant. God didn't lock arms with Abraham and walk through the animal parts. No, God walked through the animal parts by himself, signifying that this was a unilateral covenant that he was making with Abraham. That this would not involve Abraham's participation to fulfill, that God would fulfill this covenant by himself. All Abraham had to do was to look upon God's work and believe. This was all foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ, because that covenant was eventually fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. God went to the cross in the person of Jesus by himself. He paid the price for sin. By himself, you have no role of participation in the work. Jesus paid the price for you. All you have to do is to look upon him and believe. And you will be forgiven. God walked through the animal parts by himself. And as a result, you are saved. Through the work of Jesus Christ and your faith in him. Now, there was an ancient custom playing off of this that was practiced by the Assyrians that seems to be referred to here. And that is that if you joined arms with someone and walked between the animal parts together and agreed to a covenant, and then one of you broke the covenant, under the Assyrian laws, you were taken and cut into pieces as the animals had been cut into pieces. And that seems to be the reference here. He says that, you know, you went and you entered into this covenant and now you've broken it and I'm going to cut you into pieces and feed you to the beast and to the vultures. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. They'd left for a time, but the Babylonians would return. God would see to it, and they would bring down Jerusalem. Now the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now remember, the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order, because here we flash back some 18 years prior to the event that was recorded in chapter 34. He says, go to the house of the Rechabites. Speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, the Rechabites were an interesting group of people, strange group of people, because we really know very little about them. They were not really Hebrews. We know from other scriptures that they were Kenite, or they were descendants from Midian. Remember, Moses went to Midian after he left Egypt as a young man. And there in Midian, he met and married Yvonne DiCarlo. And settled down in Midian. And you remember his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro was apparently the ancestor of these Rechabites. And because of their connection with Jethro, even though they were Gentile, they were assimilated into the family of Israel. They became a part of the nation Israel. Now, he goes on, then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, and this is not our hero Jeremiah, this is one of the Rechabites. You remember, Jeremiah had no son, he had no children, he never got married. Chapter 16. The son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine. You nor your sons forever. Now this Jonadab appears in 2 Kings chapter 10. And he helps Jehu flush out the idols of Baal from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the one that helps rid the northern kingdom of the wicked king Ahab. And this Jonadab apparently gave his descendants instructions. First of all, not to drink wine. Secondly, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. Nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now, Jonadab had instructed his descendants to live a nomadic lifestyle. They were to be wanderers. They were to go from place to place. They were not to drink wine or plant fields or build houses. They were to not take on any sedentary occupation. But they were to keep from planting roots, just be nomadic. Apparently, the Rechabite and the Nazarite both had a similar function in the life of the nation Israel. You remember the laws in Numbers chapter 6 concerning the Nazarites. They were, in essence, walking billboards. They were advertisements among the people, living among the people, that emphasized the values of God's kingdom. You remember the Nazarite was a person who vowed to avoid three things. First, booze. Second, the barber. And third, dead bodies. Booze, beauticians, and bodies. The Nazarite was to keep himself from all three. Wine was a symbol of worldly pleasure, of material pleasure. And by his abstinence, he reminded the people that true satisfaction is the result of spiritual realities, not physical realities. He let his hair grow. It got knotted and matted and kinkied and slimy and all. And the Nazirite would have never made the cover of GQ. He was totally unconcerned about his appearance. And this was all by design, because God was using him to remind the people that real beauty was not outward beauty, but inward beauty. And the third thing, he wasn't to touch any dead body. He was to remind the people that real life was not temporal life, but eternal life, that there's more to come after death. And so the Nazirite, as he lived and moved among the people, he reminded them of the values of the kingdom of God. That satisfaction is not in physical things, but it's found in spiritual things. That real beauty is not outward beauty, but inward beauty. And that real life is not this temporal life, but it's eternal life. Now, apparently the Rechabites served a similar purpose. They were nomadic. They were wanderers. They were reminders to the people that we are pilgrims here on this earth. That this earth is not our home, that we're just passing through. That our occupation now is a transitory, temporal occupation. That we are preparing ourselves for heaven. That in reality, heaven is our home. The world beyond is where we'll settle in. Our eternal destiny is what we're to be concerned about, not our temporal one. They kept Jonadab's commandments, believe it or not, for 300 years. They were obedient to their father's commandments. Now, this discipline that they showed, this obedience, this must have pricked the conscience of the wicked king Jehoiakim. You know, they were a light shining in his darkness, because he was anything but obedient. And so what he does here is he invites them into the temple of the Lord, trying to impress them. And then he fills cups full of wine and he puts them before them. And he tries to entice them to sin and to break the promises that they've made. He tries to drag them down to his level. Understand, there are people in this wicked world who will do anything they can to seduce you as a believer in Jesus Christ. They don't like you. You are a light in their darkness. You are a burr in their saddle. Your witness is a threat to them. Your convictions, your moral behavior is a threat to them. And they don't like to be around you. And they will do anything they can to entice you into sin and in compromising your convictions. Because if they can succeed, then they in their own minds can justify their own moral failure. They can ease their own guilty conscience if they can drag you down to their level. This is what Jehoiakim tries to do with the Rechabites. He says, "But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwell at Jerusalem." The only reason they'd gone to the city anyway is to escape the Babylonians that had invaded their lands. They refused to drink. They refused to disobey the covenant that they had made. But then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants and prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Turn now every one from his evil way. Amend your doings and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me." See the contrast? See what he's doing? He's saying, you made a covenant and you couldn't keep it but for a few days. And you broke the heart of your heavenly Father. And yet these Rechabites, they have obeyed the command of their earthly father and they've been faithful for 300 years. And you can't even be faithful but for a few days, a few weeks. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. In other words, hang in there. Be obedient. Remain faithful. Don't compromise. Don't let the world seduce you. And in the end, it'll be worth it. God will reward you. God will bless you. God will heap honor to you and to your descendants if you remain faithful to Him. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now the fourth year of Jehoiakim, 605 B.C., again, we flash back 19 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is about halfway in his 40-year ministry here. And he said, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn away from his evil, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. Why he was confined, we don't know. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. Now we find out later this was a special day of fasting that they had called. It was a crisis. And the Babylonians were outside the walls. This was the first invasion. There was a desperate national crisis. And so as was their custom, they called for a national day of fasting. The people were gathered, big crowd, golden opportunity for Baruch to read the words of Jeremiah. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Now it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. Man, that's what we hope. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court of the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now when Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting around. Elishama, Deliah, Elnathan, Jeremiah, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Guys, you should have heard it. It's incredible what God is prophesying against us. We better straighten up. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of several people here, his descendants and all, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come." And so Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to them, "Sit down now and read it in our hearing." And so Baruch read it in their hearing. And now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, "Hey, we ought to tell the king. He needs to hear these things." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" And so Baruch answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Then the princess said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah." They're sort of anticipating the king's response already. "You go hide, and let no one know where you are." And they went to the king, into the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. And so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of the princes who stood before the king. This is the wicked king Jehoiakim. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. King's had a long day. And so he's in his bathrobe, he's got his feet propped up, his slippers on, he's probably been roasting marshmallows with the kids. He's now relaxed, he's reading a book, sipping some hot cocoa, enjoying the fire in the fireplace, and they come in and they read this book to him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Notice the king doesn't even allow Jehudi to finish reading the book. He only listens to three or four columns. And then he grabs the scroll and he begins to rip it with a penknife and then he tosses it into the fire. His mind is made up before he ever hears what the book has to say. If it doesn't fit his ideas, he doesn't want to hear it. He takes the penknife, cuts it to ribbons, and tosses it in the flames. Have you ever encountered a critic of the Bible who criticizes the Bible, who puts the Bible down, and yet has never taken the time to read the Bible all the way through? Almost every critic I've ever come across has never taken the time to really read and study the Bible. Just because the Bible didn't say what they wanted it to say, just because the Bible didn't fit into their preconceived notions of how things should be, they rejected it without even taking the time to read it. You don't have to ponder such a person long to discover their motives. They're not seekers of the truth. They're closed-minded. They're biased. They're only looking for information that support their biases. They're closed-minded, not open-minded, as they so often like to think they are. Sadly, this is not the only time such an evil has been done. A person taking the Word of God and tearing it up and throwing it away. This kind of obstinate evil is an act that's being done tonight, even as we speak. There are liberal seminaries where even tonight similar stunts are being done with what is called higher criticism. The Bible is being ripped up and tossed into the fire. The same crime is being done tonight in the kingdom halls of the Jehovah's Witnesses, in the Mormon temples. The Word of God is being ripped up and tossed into the fire. Most tragically and more subtly, this same thing is being done in conservative, so-called Bible-believing churches tonight. The liberals, the liars, and the lukewarm are all guilty of cutting up the Word of God and tossing it in the fire, just as wicked King Jehoiakim was guilty. Perhaps the most blatant attempt at this same thing happens every 4 years among a group of liberal scholars that call themselves the Jesus Seminar. I'm sure Jesus is quite offended. What they do every 4 years is they gather together to find out what parts of the New Testament Jesus really said and did, and what things are just hoax and inventions of the early church. In 1989, they met to tell us that Jesus is not returning to the earth a second time. But that was an invention and an insertion by the early church. Prior to that, they told us that the author of the Lord's Prayer was not the Lord. But again, it was composed by the early church and inserted into the Scriptures. Believe me, this so-called scholarship, as we talked about Sunday, flies in the face of the historical facts. It totally ignores the literary evidence that substantiates the reliability and authenticity of the Word of God. These scholars are nothing more than modern-day Jehoiakims. Reminds me of the atheist who asked the Christian, "How did Jonah possibly survive in the belly of the whale?" The Christian looked at him and said, "Well, I don't know. I'll ask him when I get to heaven." And the atheistic skeptic looked back at him and said, "Well, what if he's not in heaven?" And the Christian said, "Well, why don't you ask him then?" Notice Jehoiakim cut up the scroll before he threw it in the fire. You see, the liberals today don't just reject the Scriptures, toss it in the fire. They first have to cut it up and try to discredit it. Then they throw it in the fire. The documentary hypothesis, the Deutero-Isaiah theory, the late dates ascribed to Daniel are all attempts to cast doubt upon the Scriptures. The liberals are not content with just doubting it themselves. They want to breed their doubts. Jesus warns these false teachers, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Better that he tangle with the Jewish mafia and get suited with a concrete wetsuit than to tangle with Jesus Christ and try to breed doubt among his believing people." Many a college professor is going to spend a hot spot in hell unless they repent of the way they've tried to rip the Word of God apart and crush new believers' faith. You know, there are liberals who've done this, but there are also liars. The cults love to take a knife to the Bible. They cut verses out of context and then they paste them back together with other verses to create something that the Bible was never meant to say. This cut and paste technique can use Bible verses to support unbiblical doctrines. And the cults are very skilled with the penknife. But unless you and I think that we're immune to this Scripture splicing, we need to realize that this is not only the sin of the liberal and of the liar, but it can also be the sin of the lukewarm. The person who likes to pick and choose parts of the Bible that make them feel comfortable but don't want to deal with the whole of Scripture. The people who have adopted a Dalmatian theology. Well, I believe a spot here and a spot there and a spot here and a spot there. But don't really consider the whole counsel of God. I remember the church I used to go to, Scriptures like Acts chapter 2 or like 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Our church wouldn't have touched those passages with a 10-foot pole. We were guilty of splicing Scriptures out of the Bible by not even dealing with them. There are churches you go and you never hear about hell. You never hear about sin. There are some churches that teach on all the passages that support predestination, but they never give you the other side, the passages that support human responsibility. And by neglecting certain portions of Scripture, we're doing the same thing that Jehoiakim did, and that is simply cut them out and just throw them in the fire. We're not even dealing with them. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Listen, we're responsible for what's in the book, not just what we like to read. Not just what speaks comfort and strength to our hearts. We're responsible for the whole book, for what's in the book. We're responsible. Make sure that your highlighter does not become a pen knife. And that you don't just focus in on the parts that you like and neglect the other harder parts. Where were we? Verse 24. Yet they were not afraid. Oh boy, they should have been. They should have been. Nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and all these other guys to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. And boy, I love those words. The Lord hid them. The Lord protects His people. Remember when God called Jeremiah? In Jeremiah chapter 1, we're told, the Lord says to him, "I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze wall against this whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Here God is fulfilling His promise. Jeremiah looked like a withering reed. He looked like a stick blowing in the wind to the people around him. But God made him a bronze pillar. God made him a strong wall. God would be with him. God would support him. God would hide him when need be and stand behind him when the situation called for it. And here we see God honoring His promise. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it in that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. Kings and potentates come and go, but God's Word abides forever. Despite its myriad of enemies and plethora of attacks, the Bible remains certain and strong. The Bible is indestructible. I like this poem by A.Z. Conrad. "Century follows century. There it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten. Dynasties succeed dynasties. Kings are crowned and uncrowned. Emperors decree its extermination. There the Bible stands, despised and torn to pieces. Storms of hate swirl about it. Atheists rail against it. Agnostics smile cynically. Profane punsters caricature it. But there it stands. The flames are kindled about it. The arrows of hate are discharged against it. Radicalism rants and raves about it. Fogs of sophistry conceal it temporarily, but there it stands. Unbelief abandons it. Higher critics deny its claim to inspiration. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it. An anvil that has broken a million hammers. There it stands. The tooth of time gnaws, but dents it not. Infidels predict its abandonment. Modernism tries to explain it away. Devotees of folly denounce it, but there it stands. It is God's highway to paradise. It is the light on the pathway in the darkest night. It leads businessmen to integrity and uprightness. It is the great consoler in bereavement. It awakens men and women numb by sin. It answers every question of the soul. It solves every problem of life. It is a fortress often attacked but never failing. Its wisdom is commanding and its logic convincing. Salvation is its watchword. Eternal life is its goal. It punctures all pretense. It is forward-looking, outward-looking, and upward-looking. It outlives, outlifts, outloves, outreaches, outranks, and outruns all other books. Trust it, love it, obey it, and eternal life is yours. The Word of God. Then King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. You could take verse 2 and use it as a summary for the entire book. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal and Zephaniah the priest to the prophet Jeremiah saying, "Pray now to the Lord our God for us." In other words, another panic piety. You know, they've been listening to Jeremiah for 40 years. Never bothered to ask him to pray before. But now that the Babylonians are sharpening their spears outside the gates of the city, I mean, it's time to pray. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard of them, they departed from Jerusalem. As we said, they went to resist Pharaoh. When he heard they were coming, he retreated and they came back. But the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come up to help you will return to Egypt, to their own land. Don't trust in the Egyptians. They're not going to help you. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. For thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only wounded men among them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire." That's pretty heavy. In other words, guys, your problem's not the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Your problem's God. And even if you went out and slaughtered the Chaldeans, God would raise them up and bring judgment against you. Because God's judgment is sure and it's fixed. The sentence has already been uttered. The citation has already been written. There's no way for you to escape it. God is going to bring judgment upon you. You know, some of you've got problems. Some of you got problems with your wife or with your husband. Some of you got problems with your kids. Some of you got problems with your boss. Others have financial problems. But has it ever dawned on you that these might not be your problems at all? That these might only be symptoms of a deeper problem? The Jews thought that the Chaldeans were their problem. No, they weren't. Because even if they beat the Chaldeans, they slaughtered them, they crippled them, God would still raise them up and use them against as a means of judgment. Has it ever dawned on you that your wife and your kids and your boss and your money is not
really your problem, but that your problem might be between you and God? Even if you could straighten out your kids and get your boss off your back and marry somebody else and win the lottery, you still would have some of these same problems. Maybe the problems you're dealing with are not your real problems. Maybe they're just symptoms of an underlying, deeper problem. A problem between you and God. A problem in the most important relationship in your life. Between you and God. The conflict in your life with people may be a symptom of your conflict in your heart with God. We'll stop there. Too much I want to say about the rest of the chapter to try to squeeze it in. Notice verse 4. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. In the latter part of the chapter, the party's over. They take Jeremiah. They throw him in the dungeon. And apparently for the remainder of the time, before the Babylonians breach the walls, or at least for the major part of the time, Jeremiah spends it in prison. First in the dungeon. Then they give him better conditions. They move him out of maximum security and they put him in the work camp, you know, and let him stay in the court of the prison. And then finally they throw him into the mud and hopefully leave him for dead in their minds. And yet God through it all protects him and delivers him. And we'll chart what happens to Jeremiah next week. Chapters 37 and 38, and then chapter 39, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We've been reading about it from the beginning. It's what Jeremiah has been talking about. He's been warning them. You're going to fall. Chapter 39, it happens. All that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the life and times of Jeremiah. And the things we can glean from his writings. Lord, I know that you've struck some responsive chords tonight. Lord, I know you've said some things that we need to consider. Lord, some of us may be frantically trying to deal with symptoms and totally neglecting the root problem. Lord, help us to get serious about you tonight. Help us to come to terms with the sin in our life. Confess our sin, repent, and turn back to you. Lord, work in our lives tonight. Lord, we realize that we're living in similar days as the days of Jeremiah. Lord, I believe that judgment on our nation is as close and near as judgment was to Judah during the times of Jeremiah. I believe that you're returning to this earth very soon. And that you are going to judge the wickedness of mankind. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you before it's too late. That we would humble ourselves before you. That we would stop criticizing your word and start reading it. Start obeying it. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you work in our lives, that you help us to be like Jeremiah, courageous and brave, even in the face of opposition. Lord, use us as light in the darkness, as the burr in the saddle. Use us, Lord, to be a witness to this world of the values of your kingdom. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.